Vayak Hail Moshe, Eskola Das B'nei Yisrael, Vayomer Alehem, Eile HaDivarim, Asher Tziva Hashem La'asososom, Dat. Eile Fikudei HaMishkan, Mishkan HaEidus, Asher Pakad Alpi Moshe, Avodas halvim biad isomar ben Aharon hakohen. Dat. Second Torah. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe v'el Aharon be'eretz Mitzrayim lemar hachodesh hazeh lachem rosh chodashim rishon hu lachem lechodshei hashana.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Ah, you're here. Good. Take the easy chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for the double parsha of Vayakel and Pekudei, and the special Shabbat of HaChodesh. It's also Rosh Chodesh, Mevorchim Chodesh. We announce Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which will be next Tuesday. It's a busy Shabbos, a long Torah reading. And recording and first broadcast is Yom Chamishi, Thursday, right before that, the 25th of Adar, 5773, corresponding to March 7th. A happy birthday to my brother Nachum, yesterday and last Shabbat, Hebrew and English respectively, and a special, strange kind of mazel tov to my daughter Miri, who today, at some particular hour which I did not calculate, reaches the point where the sum of the age of her children is equal to her age to the day, and from here on in, the children's ages will add up to more than their mother's. Everybody has one of those times, but I looked around for Hallmark card or American greetings, and I was not able to find a card for that particular occasion. I might make one up myself, but that's part of my love of numbers and statistics. So happy whatever, Miri. David, you'll have yours on July 4th. I calculated that also. And the children, Devir, Lavi, Roni, and Nave. Speaking of Devir, a special mazel tov, tomorrow, Mirtz Hashem, he will be putting on his tefillin for the first time in preparation for his bar mitzvah Pesach time. So, exciting goings on in the family, and I wish everyone many smachot with their families as well. I read at the beginning of the show, the first verse of Vayakel, the first verse of Pekudei, and the first two verses of Parshat HaChodesh. I'll be talking about all of them. I did not use the English translation this time, but hopefully it'll pick up in the explanation thereof. Let's take care of Tehillim Kuf Lamed. I really shouldn't say it like that. We're talking about a prayer which we say towards the beginning of each show. We're talking about a second prayer that follows the recitation of the psalm for our fellows who are in dire straits or in captivity, and we wish them speedy exit from their situations, from darkness to light, etc., with God's helping hand, of course. Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shimavakoli Tehiena Aznecha Kashuvot Lekol Tachanunai. Imavonot Tishmoria Adonai Mia Amod Ki Imacha Hasalicha Lama'an Tivarei. Kiviti Adonai Kivata Nafshi Velidvaro Hochalti. Nafshi Ladonai Mishomarim Laboker Shomarim Laboker. Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'Harbe'imo Fedut V'Hu Yifde Et Yisrael Mikol Avonotav. Achinu Kol Beit Yisrael Hanatunim Batzara V'Shivya HaOmedim Bein Bayam Uvein Bayabasha HaMakom Yerachem Aleihem V'Yotzieim Mitzara L'Yervacha U'Me'afela L'Ora U'Mishibud L'Geula Hashta Ba'agala U'Vizman Kariv V'Nomar Amen. I would say anyone who has read a couple of issues of Torah Tidbits or listened to a couple of shows of Torah Tidbits audio knows that one of my favorite areas of Jewish life is the Jewish calendar. I also like numbers and statistics. And this is the Shabbat, Parshat HaChodesh, the fourth of the special Shabbatot at this time of the year. The one that contains at the very beginning the first command, the first mitzvah to the people of Israel when they were still in Egypt before official nationhood, but not counting the earlier mitzvot which are associated as beginning more with the family of the patriarchs and matriarchs. Here's the first command God says to Moshe and to Aaron, say this to the people of Israel, and that mitzvah is the setting up of the calendar. What follows is the bulk of the maftir this week, two psukim on the calendar, and actually one intro and one verse on the calendar, and the rest of the 18 verses about the night of the Exodus, the Korban Pesach, Matzah, Chametz, several other mitzvot get intertwined in that part of the reading. But it all starts with Rosh Chodesh because there is no holiday or any date on the calendar unless there is sanctification of the first day of the month. So the calendar is very important in Judaism. I would sum it up, because I want to really get to tell you something else. I'll tell you why. But let me just sum it up by saying that we have a first lesson from God in Kedushat Zman, sanctity of time, and that is Shabbat. God says, I created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Therefore, God sanctified the day and made it holy, and therefore he commanded us to abstain from certain things and to do certain things on the Shabbat as a recognition of God's creation of the world. Very important idea about the sanctity of time represented by Shabbat. In HaChodesh, we find God took things, so to speak, one step beyond. He says, now that you have this concept of sanctity of time, which I, says God, created its sanctity, I now want to make you, the people of Israel, junior partners with me in the sanctification of time in a different way. And that is sanctifying a day at the beginning of the lunar cycle for Rosh Chodesh and subsequent sanctification of the holidays that fall in certain of those months. This is not greater than Shabbat. Shabbat is still supreme in many, many respects, but it went beyond God's act of sanctification of time to his teaching us how to do the same thing. And that creates Yom Tov, and that creates Rosh Chodesh, that creates the calendar, and Shabbat, the weekly manifestation of God's sanctification of time, and Chodesh, the monthly plus the holidays, reminder of the sanctification that we bring about, according to God's rules, of course, puts the whole picture together in the sanctity of time. Now, it is no coincidence, or let's say it's nothing to bypass. We have to take a look at something else. And that is that the double portion that we read in the Torah this Shabbat of Vayakhel and Pekudei exactly addresses the topic of sanctity of place. If we exist in this universe in place and time, the three dimensions of space and the other dimension of time, whether it's the fourth dimension or whatever or more, it gives us now the whole picture of our existence, because we don't only exist with time, we exist in place. We don't only exist in place, we exist in time. And therefore, the sanctity of place, meaning Mikdash, Eretz Yisrael, Beit Knesset, and many other things, is part of something that we need to understand and appreciate and work at in our life, and sanctity of time as well. It turns out that the large reading, 214 verses of Vayakhel Pekudei, are introduced. Their first three verses deals with the sanctity of Shabbat. And then the entire rest of the reading is about the sanctity of place and the sanctity of clothing and other elements of sanctity. But it starts with a reminder of the sanctity of Shabbat. So there's a lot to contemplate and to ponder here. But I want to get to something which I tried for on this past Monday at a shiur I give to women here at the center, and did other things like I'm doing now, and didn't get to that point, unlike I hope to get to it now. In Torah Tidbits this week, the hard copy, I wrote the lead tidbit much longer than usual because it's one of my special topics. And I was hoping to get to the point, but I didn't. I got to other points and ran out of room, even with the extra that I took. So here's my next chance on Torah Tidbits Audio to present an idea for your pondering. We have two systems of setting up the Jewish calendar. I call them Plan A and Plan B. Plan A requires the existence of a sitting Sanhedrin, the Supreme Jewish Court, because the function of that court is necessary in order to accept eyewitness testimony to the first visibility of the lunar crescent and to act upon that by the proclamation, declaration, and sanctification of a particular day as Rosh Chodesh. And then the calendar follows. Plan B is when we don't have a Sanhedrin, which is, like now, where we have mathematical calculations that were passed down to the generations from an existing Sanhedrin, and that's very crucial because it means that their power continues to sanctify month by month, because we can't, because we don't have a Sanhedrin now. And Plan B is a neatly organized mathematical set of formulas, which if you study them, you get to know them, you have computer programs that can generate them, you have calendars for the year, and 5-year calendars, and 200-year calendars that can be bought in stores, based on Plan B. Now, I gotta stay on the narrow track here, because I could stay within this topic and not get to the point that I want to share with you. So let's try it. I used the term earlier at the beginning of the lunar cycle. That's a little difficult to explain, because a cycle is a circle, and a circle, almost by definition, does not have a beginning and an end. On the other hand, when you draw a circle, you start at a certain point, and you go through the whole circle and come back to that starting point, which becomes your end point. So even though circles don't have beginnings and ends, we, in practical purposes, choose a point on the circle, which is its beginning and its end. And so it is with the cycle of the moon going through its phases. God chose, so to speak, the beginning point of the cycle is what we call new moon. New moon means no moon. In Hebrew, the molad. And the molad is the instant that the moon is in between the earth and the sun in its monthly trip around the earth. Again, the moon is in between the earth and the sun. If it's exactly in between, on the same plane, then we will have a solar eclipse. But if it's lower or higher, but still in line between earth and sun, that is new moon, the molad, the beginning of the Jewish month. Next point. When God explained this to Moshe Rabbeinu, and he also told him that the method by which we would proclaim Rosh Chodesh, we would sanctify the Rosh Chodesh, would be based on eyewitness testimony to the first visibility of the lunar crescent. Moshe Rabbeinu said to God, there's a problem here. We can't see the moon at the instant that it is in line with the earth and the sun, which is what you want, God, to be the beginning of the lunar cycle, the beginning of the month. So if we would be able to do this purely by calculation, then Rosh Chodesh could be on the day of the Molad of the month. But if we're doing it by eyewitness testimony when we have a Sanhedrin, then it can't be. So God says to Moshe, and this is my words, I'm sort of editorializing and presenting it my way. God says to Moshe, okay, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait however long it takes for the moon to become visible to the naked human eye, and that's when the witnesses will testify, and based on that, the Sanhedrin would proclaim Rosh Chodesh. Now, let's take as an example the month coming up. We will announce this Shabbat that the Molad of Nisan is Tuesday morning. Why it's different from what I'm about to say, maybe I'll be able to tell you this time, maybe not. The actual astronomical instant of the Molad is actually going to be Monday night at 9:51 p.m. Israel time. If you're listening to this not in Israel, add or subtract hours from that time, because the instant of the Molad is the same around the world. It's just the time needs to be adjusted. So I am using Israel time, 9:51 p.m. Monday night. That means that earlier in the evening, right after sunset, there is no moon to see. Which means if we had a Sanhedrin today, then Monday night, Tuesday, would have no chance of being Rosh Chodesh, which it is in our Plan B calendar. In fact, seeing the moon next Tuesday night will be possible from Israel, but very difficult. Elsewhere it might be easier, elsewhere to the west. But that's not the point. The point is that first visibility of the lunar crescent to the naked eye is not at the instant of the Molad. It takes 20 or more hours, if it coincides with the right time of the evening, before we would be able to see the lunar crescent. And God says, that's fine with me, because I want the human participation in the setting up of the calendar. And even though, if you didn't need to be participants, active participants, and we would just go stam by the calculation, you would know the beginning of the lunar cycle this month is 9:51 p.m. on Monday night, and Monday night would be Rosh Chodesh. But that's not the way it will work in the time of a Sanhedrin. That's not the way it worked, and it's not the way it will work in Mir Tzashem when we have a Sanhedrin. In the meantime, we don't use eyewitness testimony. We use calculations. And using calculations have sometimes, I don't want to go into all of the numbers here, but in this particular month, it turns out that on Shabbat we announce the Molad of Nisan will be Tuesday morning, certain number of hours and minutes in Chalakim, and it's also Rosh Chodesh, which means in our less active, based on calculation system, Rosh Chodesh, Nisan, this year, turns out to coincide with the originally intended beginning of the month, meaning the Molad, or the moment of new moon. I recognize full well that I probably have lost many of the listeners. I hope I have not lost you all. And it's not the end of the world if you didn't follow what I'm saying, because my punchline will be hopefully understood by all. But that's going to require me to say in a moment, hold that thought, or hold these many thoughts. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio for Vayakel Pekudei HaChodesh in a moment. Welcome back to Torah Tidbits Audio. I once again challenge any listener to identify, and more importantly, associate the opening music from the first half, as well as this half, either or both. This is primarily a challenge for Mark and family, but everyone is welcome into the fray. And we've got CDs to give you as a prize for the correct solutions. So give it a try. Let's get back on track now. We're almost there for this point, and we have more things to discuss. So it turns out like this. Plan A is that which involves active participation of the Jewish people in the form of eyewitness testimony to the visibility, the first visibility of the lunar crescent, and the action of Sanhedrin in proclaiming the day of Rosh Chodesh. And everything else follows from there. Plan B, without a Sanhedrin, is a well-done mathematical process which does not need active participation on our part. We are passive observers to the process. But it turns out that it is more accurate and less prone to various problems, if that's the right word, that Plan A is. Plan A, for example, requiring eyewitness testimony. Here's a situation where on a given evening after the 29th of a Jewish month, the moon is calculated to be perfectly visible, low on the horizon, a certain number of fingers held at arm's length above the horizon, a certain position away from the recently set sun to the left or to the right, a certain shape, and everything is known. But it's cloudy, and people don't see it. So if you could go by calculation, cloudy doesn't bother you. No problem with clouds, no problem with lousy viewing conditions, whether a person has a building in the way or a mountain in the way or light pollution from his city. You don't need to see it, you need to calculate it. So with the necessity of eyewitness testimony, you have several situations which make it more complicated. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but there is a situation which the Mishnah speaks about, where which is not related to the month by month, but to the extra Adar, of after Purim, the Sanhedrin, for whatever purposes they have, declaring that the following month will be Purim again, will be Adar again, which means another Purim. The question marks, the problems, the mistakes that could be made in Plan A make for a less firmed up calendar. Plan B is much neater. However, and here is my point in the form of a mashal, an analogy. It's your birthday, and your young child or grandchild gives you a card. Two possibilities. As I mentioned earlier, the card could be Hallmark or American Greetings or Palfote or whatever, in which case you get nice materials, a lovely poem, a beautiful picture of a flower or of a scene, lovely handwriting, and a very presentable, neat birthday card. Could even be very nice. But the child, at most, went to the store and bought it. Compare that, contrast that, with a child taking a piece of paper and his crayons or his markers or his colored pencils and working hard on writing. And if he's too young, he copies what his mother writes out for you. That he should copy, and if he's old enough, how do you spell happy, and the P is backwards, and the Y is lying on its side, and the letters are not the same size, and you look at this whole thing, which got a little crumpled because it was in his school bag, and you look at it, and you compare that with the Hallmark card, and the beauty is in the participation of the child in the making of the card. This is what a parent wants, this is what a grandparent wants, and this is what Avinu Shebashamayim, our Father in Heaven, God, wants. He did not want, as a prime method of making the calendar, that we should make the calculations and use the computer to generate when Rosh Chodesh will be, when holidays will fall. That is his backup system for when there is no Sanhedrin. What he wants and what he's willing to accept with its mistakes and with its human limitations is Plan A. Therefore, when we read this Shabbat, HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim, when we bench Rosh Chodesh, when we say Yalav Yavo on Rosh Chodesh and Halil on Rosh Chodesh, and maybe have a little Tzuda or a special Nash on Rosh Chodesh, and we celebrate the Chagim, it should all be happy with a tiny little bit of twinge and melancholy, not to overpower it. It's got to be happy, but there should be a little pause for reflection that because of our iniquities in the past, and perhaps the continued iniquities of today, we have not yet been privileged to merit the restoration of the Sanhedrin, the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, the coming of the Mashiach. Put that in any order that you want. So, yes, we have a nice system for perpetuating the calendar. Thank God. But it's Plan B. It's not Plan A. And as much as it is nice to learn and special to use and it's ours, we should have that longing and that anticipation of the restoration of Plan A with all of its potential limitations. Just like the birthday card from the child where he put in effort and you will forgive his spelling mistakes and his choice of colors because he made it with love. And this is our relationship and our partnership with the one who put the moon in there in the first place and had it going around the earth and the sun and everything in this universe. And this is one of the ways we appreciate him most when we do what he wants us to do. Okay, let's change tunes now. Vayakel Pekude almost are the mirror sedras of Teruma, Tetzaveh, and the first part of Ki Tisa. Now, I noticed something when I was preparing this week's Torah tidbits. I did not skimp on description of the details of all of the things related to the Mishkan, the tabernacles, because the Torah didn't skimp on it. The Torah could have said, and the children of Israel did as commanded by God to Moshe. Period. The details, it wouldn't say it exactly like this, but the details, see Parshat, Teruma, Tetzaveh, and the first part of Ki Tisa. The fact that we have the measurements and the description in detail of the Aron, which is to contain the Luchot, the tablets of stone, and we have it in Teruma, and we have it again in Vayakhel, seems like a duplication, but as I have explained in previous shows, it's very important that it's there on these two levels. First, when God commanded Moshe to tell us about it. That was in his 40 days and 40 nights on Har Sinai. What he was greeted with when he came down the mountain with the first Luchot was the golden calf. And we read in last week's reading of Ki Tisa that he dropped or broke or smashed the Luchot, and after destroying the Egel and castigating the people, went back up to Har Sinai for another 40 days and 40 nights to receive the second set of Luchot, to receive God's forgiveness for the people, and to receive, pretty much that's it, and to come down and then present the people with their very special spiritual endeavor of creating and building the Mishkan and everything in it. And we need to see the detail before the Torah's account of the golden calf, but we also need to see it as a result of the sin of the golden calf, the golden calf fiasco. So it's here in Vayakel and Pekudei in all of its glory, as it was already in the two and a third sedras mentioned previously. Let me put it like this. Would we have been commanded to make a mikdash for God so that he shall dwell among us, even if we did not sin with the golden calf? My answer is definitely yes. And my proof is that the Torah presents us with this command in Parsha Truma and Tetzave and the beginning of Kitisa before it accounts the story of the golden calf. It comes in the wake of revelation at Sinai. It comes right in the wake of Moshe spending 40 days and 40 nights there. And it is that, the building of the Mishkan and everything related to it, which is the only example of the many, many mitzvot that God and Moshe spent studying together, so to speak, during those 40 days and 40 nights. All the mitzvot were there. The Torah chooses, so to speak, to present us with the building of the Mishkan, and I believe it's making a point by saying this is not an afterthought. This is not just remedial religious activity because of the sin of the golden calf. And the reason I am saying this and emphasizing it is because it seems otherwise. You look in Vayakel and Pekudei, and you look back. Immediately preceding Parsha is Ki Tisa, main theme, the golden calf. So you see, last week we read about a sin with a golden image. This week we read about fashioning two cherubs, two kruvim from the kaporet, the lid of the aron, and they are placed in the Holy of Holies. So it seems as if the making of the kruvim is some type of tikkun, repair, atonement, for the sin of the golden calf. In other words, then you did something, you didn't listen to God. Now you're doing something in direct fulfillment of God's command, and the Torah emphasizes in Pekudei like nowhere else that they did ka'asher tziva Hashem et Moshe, as God commanded Moshe, the people did it. Over and over again that phrase appears. Because you would think that in Vayakel and Pekudei's presentation, the whole set of details are presented back before we had a whisper about a problem with the golden calf. This is something that I say often. I feel very strongly about it. And I want to show you where this thinking leads me to. The sin of the golden calf, we call it that. What was it? Was it idolatry? I'm not sure. The commentaries are not sure. Some say yes, some say no. It seems that at its worst, it was a problem, a sin of 3,000 people who were killed in the aftermath of the golden calf fiasco. And 3,000 represents less than 0.5% of the adult male population. If you add in women and children, you're talking about, I don't know, a quarter, a sixth of a percent, a fifth of a percent, very small part. And yet we look at it as the sin of the golden calf, to the point where God wanted to destroy the entire people and start all over with Moshe. And Moshe's intercession changed that plan. So it's got to be more than a sin committed by 3,000 people. I don't want to get into that now because it belongs to last week's Torah reading and it belongs to Shiva Ser B'Tammuz. And we'll have other opportunities in Mir Tzashem to discuss it. But the side of it now that I would like to suggest, and I feel it very much, is that we're not so much talking about a sin as we are about human nature. Human nature is to need a physical focus for religious energy. We can't cope with the concept of an invisible, intangible God. We need something to focus on. Now, the focus has to be done properly. You can't do it your own way, and you can't go beyond guidelines that are set down by Jewish law, but we do have these focuses, foci. And as I said, one has to be careful not to overdo it. If praying at the Kotel, the Western Wall, is done correctly, then it's meant to be an inspiring experience at the remnant of the wall of the Temple Mount of old, where the Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, stood, and that pondering, thinking, contemplating should make our prayer something special. But we have to remember that you could pray in your own synagogue, and you could pray in your own house as well. So we don't need that, but it is a help. But we don't worship the Kotel. We don't pray to the Kotel. We don't write notes and stick it in the Kotel, asking the Kotel for something. It is meant as an inspiration, and so is Rachel's tomb, and so is the caves of the patriarchs, all meant to inspire a higher concentration and intention for religious experience, but not as an object of worship or veneration. And if that is what the golden calf was, because the people said, hey, Moshe's not here, who knows what happened to him, we think he might be dead, and we need something to focus us. They overstepped the bounds. But it's not so much as a sin as the people saying, God, this is how you made us. This is natural for us. And therefore, we can look at the whole building of the Mishkan as a way of kosher focusing our religious energies. And the Beit HaMikdash was such a potent focus that it has acted in that capacity through almost 2,000 years of non-existence. We still think in terms of the Beit HaMikdash. We don't count how long ago it was, because it's part of the Jewish experience, which we can empathize with, but we don't actually do the things in the Mikdash at this moment. We have many different things. We have prayers, we have readings, we have certain activities which we continue that remind us of the Beit HaMikdash. The Beit HaMikdash remains a very significant focus of our religious life. But we need to make sure that we don't overstep any of the bounds. Okay, how do I finish up? Let's say the following. A month ago, almost, we said, Mishenichnas Adar Marbim Besimcha. When Adar enters, joy increases. Some of the commentaries point out that is because of what happened in Adar, and that it is followed by Nisan. There is a link that is made between Purim and Pesach. In fact, Purim began on Pesach. That's when Esther went before the king to expose the plot of Haman against the Jewish people, and it started on Pesach. And it was almost a full year later that it didn't come to its climax in the events of the Purim story. So there is a link. And there's more than that, because Purim is a redemption from threat of annihilation. Pesach is the time of freedom, and both of them, Purim as well as Pesach, are not the end game. there's a way, a long, long way to still go. Pesach, we acknowledge that at the Seder when we say, now we are here, next year, in Eretz Yisrael. We say that here even in Eretz Yisrael. But now we are slaves to various and sundry masters, and next year we will be free. L'shana haba'a b'Yerushalayim habanuya. Next year in rebuilt Jerusalem. And that we can say here in Jerusalem as well as anywhere else in the world. Although it's better to say it here. The point, as we finish the four special sedras, this four special parshiot, and as we announce and bless the coming month of Nisan, and as we actually get to Rosh Chodesh Nisan and into the month, we should feel the combination of Purim and Adar with Nisan and Pesach, and our joy should carry us through to the proper, beautiful fulfillment of all of the mitzvot to come. And on that note, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Chodesh Tov, Lehishtameach.